hearts and center our minds as we turn to God's words from Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 6. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for your help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, as we enter this series in Habakkuk, we can already tell from just these first few verses that it's going to be uncomfortable. And so we pray that we would hold on to you, trusting that as we walk through an uncomfortable story, an uncomfortable book, you are still a comforter, and that we can trust you to not keep us away from hardship or even darkness, that you walk with us closely, holding our hands as we walk through it, even carry us through it. And so it's with that hope, that reminder of your comfort, that we come now to your word and receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we begin a new sermon series in the book of Habakkuk. It's an Old Testament book. It's a prophet's book. I say this is a new series, but actually in a way it's a continuation of a previous series. If you remember back in January, we began a sermon series called The Exercises for a Healthy Body. We began looking at spiritual practices that are meant to strengthen our body, our church body, in terms of our relationship with God. And we, back then, looked at practices like making time for God and receiving from God his word and conversing back with him in prayer and then working alongside of him to love and serve others. And for those of you who went to the church retreat, we even spent an entire weekend talking about how we might arrange the various practices of our lives to help us so that everything we do becomes more and more spiritual, right? Becomes more and more activities that strengthen our relationship with God. So that was our previous series. Our new series is a continuation of that in the sense that we're still talking about our relationship with God. We're still talking about what are the things we can do, what are the ways that we can know God, and love God, and know his love for us. But during the season of Lent, and as we look at the book of Habakkuk, we're going to focus our attention not on specific practices, as we have previously, but on a specific context. What is the specific context in which we can grow and strengthen our relationship with God? I've read one person say that there are voluntary practices, like reading scripture, coming to worship, and there are involuntary practices, like enduring suffering. Consider this a series about an involuntary practice of growing in our relationship with God. Why spend the entire season of Lent on this particular context? Well, because traditionally Lent is a somber season. It's typically a time of reflection on struggles and sins and asking God for hope and repentance in the midst of them. But also because if we look around, we see injustice everywhere around us, even in our own hearts. And we know that suffering takes a bigger chunk of our life than we would really like. And so if our relationship with God is going to grow, we cannot isolate it away from these darker moments. We have to let our walk with God come into these places of darkness. We need to take some time to consider how even in the midst of struggle and suffering and sin, we can also still and even more so grow in our relationship with God. And the good news is it can. And it does, because Jesus came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And so when we acknowledge our struggle what we're doing is we're making room for his grace. And when we go to him with our suffering, we find in him our salvation. All of which only strengthens our gratitude and faith and love for Jesus. So this Lent, as we walk with Jesus to the cross of Good Friday, we want to see how even in the context of injustice and suffering, we can stay close. We can even grow closer to Jesus. Now, why look at the book of Habakkuk? You're going to have to ask Daniel that question. He chose it. But my guess is, you know what? Why not, right? Here at Cityline, we go for the hard stuff. So let's look at Habakkuk, right? But also because Habakkuk is about relating to God in the midst of injustice and suffering. It's about waiting for God when he takes too long to answer. It's about what to do when God does answer our prayers, but in a way we just cannot believe or accept. Habakkuk is an emotionally charged conversation between a prophet and his God, and we are invited to look and see how through all the ups and downs of life with God, we as his people can continue to live by faith. So today we begin our new Lenten sermon series in the book of Habakkuk, but in a way we're actually just continuing our previous series on strengthening our relationship with God, but this time focusing not on a specific practice, but focusing on a specific context, which is injustice and suffering. Now, with all of that in mind, let's turn to the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The New York Times this week ran a feature article titled "The Tragedy of Baltimore." The subtitle reads, "Since Freddie Gray's death in 2015, violent crime has spiked to levels unseen for a quarter century." For those of you who remember, Freddie Gray was a black 25-year-old man in Baltimore who died after suffering injuries while under police custody. His death sparked violent protests throughout the city and exacerbated the national divide over race relations and police conduct in our country. Then a year later, in 2016, a federal investigation reported that racial discrimination and excessive force was a systemic problem in the Baltimore Police Department, and the city agreed, as a result, to a consent decree for reforming its municipal law enforcement. But then what happened after that in 2016? Baltimore became a far more dangerous city. Robberies and burglaries rose dramatically. And in 2015, 342 murders were reported. 342, that is almost one a day, were reported, which is a 62% increase over the year before, 62% more. Now, this article in the Times is long, it's nuanced, traces in detail much of the political and legal history leading up to this crisis, but one explanation it offers is this. The police department's officers responded swiftly by doing nothing. In Baltimore, it became known as the pullback. Many officers responded to calls for service but refused to undertake officer-initiated action. Cruisers rolled by trouble spots without stopping, or didn't roll by at all. The head of the police union, Lieutenant Gene Ryan, called the pullback justifiable. Quote, "Officers may be second-guessing themselves," he told the Baltimore Sun, questioning, "If I make this stop or this arrest, will I be prosecuted?" The Times article doesn't conclude with any next steps or solutions, but with a question of perspective. You could look at this evolution as demonstrating an irreconcilable conflict, right? You want protection, but you're going to get us in trouble for trying to protect you. That's never going to be resolved. Or you can look at it this way, the way the residents of Baltimore do. They do not see a trade-off between justice, racial justice, and order. They see two parts of a whole, and they dare to ask for both. When I read verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk's oracle, I think of Baltimore. I imagine the people of Baltimore crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, shall we cry out for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, 342, almost one a day, and you will not save. I imagine them losing loved ones to murder and drug overdose, angry that the police will not protect them, will not scatter corners, and lament to the Lord, why do you make us see iniquity? Why do you idly look upon wrong? Destruction and violence are all around us. And then I imagine the Baltimore police responding with bitterness at being turned against by their own community, which they vowed to protect, and at the impossible pressures being placed on them, and them saying with the prophet, strife, contention, arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I illustrate Habakkuk's opening prayer with the crisis in the city of Baltimore because Habakkuk's opening prayer is about a city. Habakkuk's opening prayer is about a city. And we cannot lose sight of that. The violence and iniquity and destruction that he laments is not abstract. It's not individual. It is concrete. It's concrete, and it's urban. And I want us to see just how comparable it is to our present moment. I think we could very easily pray verses 1 through 4 for the cities in our country without changing a single word. But as much as I want to stress the similarities, I also need to highlight a major difference. You see, when Habakkuk laments that the law is paralyzed, he's not talking about municipal law. He's not even talking about constitutional law. He's talking about Torah. He's talking about God's law. And when he prays about the violence and iniquity that he sees in his city, he's not praying just for any city. He's praying for Jerusalem, which is the capital city, the city of God's temple, the city of the Old Testament people of God. And so when Habakkuk prays for God to hear and to help, it's not just a generic plea for mercy and justice that he's pleading for, which is how we would have to intercede for our cities today. But it's a specific covenant faithfulness that he's pleading for. God, we are your chosen people, and Jerusalem is your chosen city. How could you let this happen? You made promises to us, and you're dropping them. Are you even listening? Of course God is listening. Of course God is listening. And in verses 5 through 11, we see how he responds. But it's not what you would expect. In fact, the Lord knows that you wouldn't believe it, even if you were told it. But here it is. Behold, the Lord says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians. And he calls them that bitter and hasty nation. And they will march through the breadth of the earth, and they will seize your dwellings. And in 587 BC, that's exactly what happened. In 587 BC, Babylon laid siege upon Jerusalem, took hold of their dwellings, conquered the city, burned it to the ground. That did, in fact, answer Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk, you want me to stop the violence? You want me to stop the injustice and the oppression? Okay. Well, that did it. That stopped the sin and the injustice in the city of Jerusalem. It also happened to stop the city. It probably was not the solution that Habakkuk had in mind, but it was God's solution. Now, we need to state very clearly that God was not at all justifying what Babylon did to Jerusalem. You're going to see this more clearly as we go later into the series. But it's not because the Babylonians are better people that God raised them up. It's that God will not let the sins of his people go unpunished. And Babylon just happened to be the tool for punishing them. Now, my guess is that we don't like all this talk about God punishing people. We don't like this talk about God punishing people. But actually, I think we do. I actually think we do. Because when a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church who was convicted of sexually abusing minors was sentenced this week to only 6 years in prison, the general response was disbelief at how minimal that punishment was. Surely, someone with that much power and then use that power to abuse the most vulnerable in our society, surely someone like that should be punished more, right? 6 years? And when Freddie Gray's case concluded with zero convictions against any officers, even though Freddie Gray's death was ruled a homicide, it was met with further protests of injustice. Surely someone should be punished when a man's life is taken, right? All this to say, we may disagree about what should be punished or what fair punishment looks like, but we all believe in punishment. And when human courts fail to exact that punishment, what hope is there for justice unless there is another court, unless there is a divine court, unless there is a God who will not let sins go unpunished? Verses 5 through 11 is God telling Habakkuk exactly how he will make sure that Judah's sins will not go unpunished. Because they were perpetrators of violence, they'll become victims of violence. And because they did wrong to others, they will have wrong done to them. The end result being that they will lose their city, their country, their land. Babylon will take them into exile. Like I said, Habakkuk is an uncomfortable book. There are notes of mercy and hope, but we're not there yet. That comes later. Where we are right now is the sentencing. And what we need to realize from this is that there is something more important to God than the material comfort or security or prosperity of his people. He is willing to take his people through loss and suffering, through punishment and exile, in order to produce something that God seems to think is worth it. What could that something possibly be? Holiness. Holiness. God is more interested in the eternal holiness of his people than their temporary happiness. God is more interested in the eternal holiness of his people than their temporary happiness. Now, the word holy, I want to define this for us, literally means set apart. It literally means set apart, which of course carries with it this idea of, you know, being morally good, right? You're set apart. You're morally good compared to everything around you. But it also carries with it this idea of being in right relationship with God, of being set apart from the world and instead belonging to God. And so God's deep desire that his people be holy then is as much about his love for them, as much about him wanting them to belong to him, as it is about his commitment to justice. And so if he has to sacrifice the temporary happiness of his people in order to produce an eternal holiness in his people, then perhaps now we can understand why it's worth it to him. And this has been the case for centuries. Throughout the history of Israel, God has repeatedly used some form of punishment to refine his people, the holiness, refine in his people the holiness he desires. If you remember when Israel sinned in the wilderness, an entire generation was prevented from entering into the promised land. And then when they finally did enter the promised land, they went from one judge to the next in this downward spiral of sin and idolatry and punishment, and then deliverance, but then sin and idolatry again. And now we come to our story today, to Habakkuk's time. And here we are again, right? As with each of these previous times that we just talked about, the refining purpose of punishment didn't last very long. Because by the time Jesus shows up, Israel is once again falling into corruption and injustice. That's why he had to cleanse the temple. Or why in Matthew 23 he laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those whom God has sent. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not come." And then he prophesies that the buildings and even the temple of Jerusalem, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that's exactly what happened. Because in 70 AD, the Romans came in, laid siege upon Jerusalem, conquered the city, burned it to the ground. Does that sound familiar? What is going on here? It's like Habakkuk all over again, right? Which has to make you wonder, God, if you are so intent on refining and producing an eternal holiness in your people, you seem to be doing a really bad job. Because centuries have passed and the same thing keeps happening, right? Over and over again, God punishes his people for their sin, but over and over again, his people just keep sinning. But what if this is all just setting the stage? What if this downward spiral, the centuries of Israel's failure, was actually God erecting a dark backdrop against which a singular star would shine all the more brightly? What if? Enter Jesus. Jesus, the true Israel, the one who was supposed to do what Israel could not. Where the generations of God's people had over and over again failed, Jesus, God's son, would finally succeed. When God used foreign powers to punish his people for their sin, his goal was that it would produce holiness, right? But we've said that that hasn't really worked. But with Jesus, however, who also suffered under the hand of a foreign power, remember it was Roman centurions who nailed him to a cross, with him, the scriptures tell us that he did learn obedience by what he suffered. Not that Jesus was ever disobedient, the cross was not for his sin, but for ours, but that his humble obedience to the Father was proven to the utmost when he went to the point, even death on a cross. And for this reason, the Father highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above all names, which is another way of saying that the Father set apart Jesus in the most amazing way possible. With Israel, God's punishment was necessary for the sake of justice, but it never seemed to produce the holiness that God wanted for his people. But finally, with Jesus, God's punishment was still necessary for the sake of justice against our sin, but it also finally achieved God's great desire, eternal holiness. First and ultimately for Jesus, who is exalted and glorified, but then through Jesus, for everyone who is joined to him, who is united to him by faith and by the power of his Spirit. Now, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us? God does not change. He still is more concerned about our eternal holiness than our temporary happiness. He is. He's still more interested in our eternal holiness than our temporary happiness. So we should not be surprised if there are consequences when we sin. Have you ever lost your temper with someone and said something you regret? Maybe said it in a way you regret. And now your relationship with that person is strained. Have you ever given in to temptation and broken the trust of the people around you? And now you're not only burdened with shame, but because they cannot trust you anymore, you don't have opportunities. In the world that God has made, there are real and understandable consequences to our sin, whether they are internal consequences like feelings of guilt or shame, or external consequences like broken relationships or lost opportunities. But when we are in Christ, this is how we can understand these consequences. They are not punishment in the sense that they satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Jesus has already done that on the cross. Rather, as the author of Hebrews tells us, it is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. And he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in the holiness of his Son. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. There are consequences, right? But later, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness. Now, I know all you parents out there are thinking, my kids need to hear this, but this is not for the kids right now. This is for you, and this is for me. Here is the good news. We who are in Christ are not destined to be like Israel. We are not. We are not destined to endure consequence after consequence, never learning, never growing in holiness, always feeling like we are stuck. That is not our destiny. But we who are in Christ, this text tells us, are destined to be like Christ. When Israel failed, he succeeded. And because of the Father's love and good discipline in our lives, we will one day share in Jesus' holiness, share in his exaltation and glory. We are not destined to be stuck in our sin. One of the best parts of being a pastor is that I've seen this play out in real time. I can think of several instances when I have come alongside of people who have readily confessed their sin, who have readily owned up to their bad choices, and who have quickly asked for help from their elders, from their church. And it wasn't fun. It's never fun. And there were consequences, and that's hard. And then there was work to do, and that work was hard. But I've seen it work. I've seen it work. I've seen God, by his grace and through the disciplining care of his people, using a temporary unhappiness to produce a far more lasting holiness. I've seen it. And I imagine that in each one of these instances, those people are now happier too, because they trusted and believed the good news that Jesus has not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. They've trusted and believed the good news that Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And so when they acknowledged their sin, they made room for his grace and they received it. And when they came to him with their struggle, they found in their Savior his salvation. It became real to them. And all this only strengthened their love and their gratitude and their hope in Jesus. And what these first few verses of Habakkuk show us, and I hope the whole sermon series will show us, is that this same thing, this holiness, and even this happiness can happen for all of us who are in Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I'm the first to admit that it takes a lot of courage to believe this to be true, that the temporary unhappiness is worth the eternal holiness. I'm the first to admit that sharing about a sin or a struggle or a doubt is scary. And so by your Spirit, would you break down the barriers that we erect that keep us from admitting to you and even to people close to us our problems. Lord, break down those barriers that in its place a new city might rise up in our hearts. A new creation might rise up in our hearts. A new self might